We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 33 in the scriptures. Psalm 33. We're going to look at this psalm this morning, and I trust we'll learn from it as we move along. In many ways, many scholars look at Psalm 33 as connected to Psalm 32. Look at the last verse of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And notice the connection then with verse 1 of 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And the next two verses, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So in some ways, it seems as if Psalm 33 is an answer to the exhortation or calling of at the end of Psalm 32 to praise and shout for joy before the Lord with all of our heart. And there is also, if you notice, no superscription for Psalm 33, which is another indicator that perhaps this wasn't indeed meant to follow Psalm 32 and to answer that final verse of Psalm 32. Well, essentially, what the psalm is encouraging us to is it's encouraging us to shout for joy in the Lord, or to live a life of joyful praise. To praise him. And what I'd like for us to look at today is the explanation for a life of joyful praise that the psalmist calls us to. Now, just very basically, there are, some immediate reactions to this sense of being called to a life of joyful praise. Some of you here might think, this is great. This is what my life is like most of the time, and I'm just excited to be encouraged in the pathway that I'm already walking down. Others of you may think, this sounds like a far and distant reality to what my experience is today. My life is so full of pain or burdens or too much to do or so much that's overwhelming us that it's difficult to think about stepping in to a life of praise. In fact, that feels like something, maybe the last thing that I'd like to do. And then maybe there are some of you here who think, I don't really know what praise is. I'm not really sure who God is. I'm just exploring the life of the spiritual life and trying to learn more. And if that's you, I would say keep listening, because wherever you are in that response just to this initial acknowledgement of a call to a life of praise, I would submit that each one of us has the capacity to praise joyfully, and that not only do we have the capacity, but this is actually what we deeply yearn for and long for in our lives. We were made for this. We were created by God to know him deeply. And part of that knowing him is rooted in a life that is oriented to praising his name, to being joyful in his presence. And so in a sense, we're all called to this. And you might say, well, I don't know if I believe you. I'd say, well, here's the proof that we have a capacity. And it's any time that we've had a sense of transcendence in our lives. Most of you know that I enjoy the mountains. I like the Rocky Mountains. I'm from Colorado. There are many memories etched in my mind of coming over a ridge and seeing this beautiful vista laid out in front of me where I couldn't help but respond in praise at the beauty of what I was witnessing in God's creation. Maybe it's actually the birth of a child that has evoked this in you, or perhaps it was your own wedding day when this sense of something bigger and deeper and more transcendent than what you were experiencing just in the here and now was very present in your heart or your life. One of my professors in college in philosophy, I wasn't at a particularly Christian school, but he was a devout Christian. I took several of his classes, and I remember as he was teaching us about C.S. Lewis's concept of joy from Surprised by Joy, that this professor described his own experience of having that veil lifted for a moment between kind of the mundane and the beautiful and glorious. It was just a Saturday morning. He had woken up with his wife, and they were in bed, and their two young kids came into their bedroom and jumped up on the bed and were just laughing and giggling and playing with their mom and dad. And in that moment, it was like the mundaneness of all of it just was lifted for a moment. And he saw just how glorious and beautiful. And he said he had tears streaming down his face because of what he was witnessing in front of him, of the simplicity, of the love of family that he was experiencing that morning. And all of us have had some kind of experience like that, where we connect with something beyond what we just see and feel in the present. And it's as if we know there's something beyond the normal things that we encounter. There is something transcendent, and we were created to connect with that transcendent thing. And we believe in the church that that is God himself, and that your deepest longing and desire is, in fact, to be living a life of joyful praise in his presence. So however you react to the opening three verses of this psalm is calling us into that. But thankfully, it doesn't just call us there. It actually gives us some explanation for why this calling exists and roots this in some important truths. So that's what I'd like to look at, is the explanation that the psalm gives for a life of praise, first. And then second, we'll take a look at how that we can apply that in our own lives today. And then third and finally, we'll look at the most obvious and clear place where we see these reasons for praise in history. So first, this explanation of the life of praise. What is it based in? And it's based in the revelation of who God is. So look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So this is a revelation of the character of God, and really of his goodness, upright, faithfulness, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This is about the character of the God that we proclaim and serve. This is about his heart and his nature. There's no duplicity in God, no shadows in him. He is pure light, and he is wholly good and can be trusted. Then the psalm moves from the nature of God's goodness to verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This is about the power of God. God speaks. This is alluding back, of course, to the creation account in Genesis 1, where he says, let there be light, and there was light. God is so powerful that he speaks the world into being, that everything that we see around us has come into being by God's powerful word, by the breath of his mouth. All that we see is his handiwork. God is powerful. So not only is he good, faithful, and just about his nature, not only is he powerful, verses 6 through 9, but then verses 10 and 11, God is completely sovereign over the world. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God is guiding over history. The rise and fall of nations are not due to kings and leaders and governments and armies and wars. No, the psalmist says, they are due to the counsel of the sovereign, providential God who is worshiped by his people. This God is the God who is overseeing all that we encounter in human history. We, of course, call the study of these things political science or international relations, something that we can manage and get to know and get our hands around or our minds around. And we think that these trajectories in history are brought about by all of these human causes. But the biblical witness, including here in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 33, is that it is the providence of God that governs, sustains, and guides all of history and all of the nations within it. And by implication, we could say that he is active and engaged in working not just in the history of the nations, but in your history and my history as well. So why shout for joy in the Lord? The psalm gives us these reasons. God is good. God is powerful. God is completely sovereign. And verse 12 is a bit of a transition verse. Notice, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That is, that this God who is good, righteous, faithful, powerful, sovereign, this God has people who belong to him. And this verse says, blessed are those, happy are those, for whom this God is their Lord. This Lord is their God. It's not just that he's out there somewhere powerful and guiding over all of history, but it's that there is a unique and special relationship that exists between this God and his people, this being who has made all that we see and who directs human history. He is our God. And this then transitions from verse 12 into the last half of the psalm. So first, the first explanation is the nature of God is good and powerful and sovereign. But then we begin to see something about this relationship, the nation whose God is the Lord, and that gets expanded then in the last section of the psalm, that this powerful God that the psalm declares is actually for us. He is for you, on your side, rooting you on, breathing life into your being. The psalmist says first that the Lord sees everything. Look at verse 13. He looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This one who sees and observes everything, verses 18 and 19, he is actually declared here as the deliverer or the rescuer. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. This God is employing his power in preserving, protecting, and providing for you and for his people. Remember, I should say, the righteous, because if you'll note the first verse, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And righteous is the word that the Old Testament uses to describe the covenant people of God. They are the ones who are in right relationship with the Lord. And so we might think, well, how do I know if God is for me, if I'm included in that group of people that he is for, who are righteous? And this is actually where the connection to Psalm 32 is helpful and important. We might think of righteous, and most of us immediately think, I am not one of them. We know ourselves too well, too deeply. And yet what Psalm 32 teaches, and Psalm 32 is about the encounter between one person and the God of mercy and grace. And it teaches us that the righteous are not defined by sinlessness or lack of guilt or lack of faults or troubles or trials. In fact, the life of the righteous is permeated by sin and its consequences in an everyday sense, in their day-to-day experience. But what defines the righteous, the upright, those for whom God's strength and power are deployed for their good, who are dependent upon God, what defines them is that dependence upon God's mercy and grace. It's not a lack of sin. What Psalm 32 is all about is a confession of one's sin before God, that one might be cleansed and forgiven. So the people for whom this powerful God, who is perfectly good and sovereign over all the nations, the people that he is deploying that power for are those whom the psalm says are the righteous or the upright, but they are those, as we read about in verse 18, who fear him, those who depend upon him. They are those who understand that they are wholly resting in God's gracious care. That's what defines the righteous. And this is contrasted, God's rescue of this group of people is contrasted with verses 16 and 17, which defy our wisdom. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Notice how countercultural that is. We think that we will indeed rescue ourselves by our might, our military, our army, or in other spheres of life by our intellect or our strategy or our wealth. And what the psalmist is saying is that actually that's not the case, that the way things seem to be or appear to be is not the way they actually are. Those things actually do not deliver and do not save. Rather, they become a false sense of security. This psalm is actually pointing out the real danger and the slippery slope of those who are seeking to find a way of rescuing themselves. On the other hand, it's those who fear the Lord, who yearn and hope for his steadfast love, who find that God is indeed there to deliver and to rescue them. All of this great power and sovereignty is deployed in their interest, in your interest, and in my interest, as God is our rescuer. The psalm ends in verses 20 through 22, but look at 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Complete trust in the Lord, handing our lives over, not to kings and armies or war horses, but to the Lord himself, the maker of heaven and earth. And then there's this prayer as the psalm ends, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. There's a forward-looking nature to this kind of trust, to this crying out for God's steadfast love to be upon us, because the psalmist is honest and lives in a broken world where, yes, there is that deep sense of trust in the Lord, but also an awareness of the brokenness probably of his own life and of the world around him, such that he calls out to God, let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. Or as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God is a God of power, a God of goodness, a sovereign God who is deploying his power and sovereignty in the interests of his people, the righteous and the upright. And it's this is the reason why we are to hear the invitation of the psalm in verse 1, to shout for joy in the Lord. Because this is who God is, and God is working on your behalf. So in the second section here, I just want to think and reflect on the truths that come out of Psalm 33 to give us some things that I hope help us to get practical about thinking about living a life of joyful praise in the day-to-day, even in this week ahead, because that's what the psalmist calls us to. So let's take a few of these things and just parse them out a little bit more. First, God is not incapable, but he is powerful. He is powerful. And these are all things that fuel this life of joyful praise. How much, honestly, do you wrestle with this in your life on a day-to-day basis? Do you believe that God has the power to rescue you, to deliver you? Do you believe that God has the power to heal you or to change your circumstances in ways that you long to see him do? Do you believe that God will meet you in your place of need through his great power? Or perhaps have you become jaded throughout the years, maybe of unanswered, from your vantage point, unanswered prayers or unfulfilled hopes and longings? And that jadedness just begins to break down this heart of joyful praise. Let me remind you this morning that God is powerful, not incapable. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Second point, God is not distant from this world or from your life or mine. Rather, he is involved in sovereignly directing not only this world, but my circumstances as well. And we can easily fall into this habit of thinking of God as some kind of distant uncle, when God is far more like an intimate, present, loving father who wants to know you and be present with you. He is not present as a passive bystander, just like a counselor who's waiting for you to knock on his door and walk into his office to share with him your issues or your troubles, but rather he is present like an active warrior, a lover, a friend who is at your side, working in the midst of your circumstances and life. God is not distant. His throne room is not disconnected from this world, from this nation, or from your particular circumstances or mine, but he is near and involved. Third, God is not ignorant. He knows. He knows you, and he knows your life and your circumstances. It says that he fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. I wonder, do you think and wonder sometimes, does God really know what you're walking through? Do you sometimes feel and get stuck in a place where God's absence seems more real to you than his presence? And certainly all of us can be in that place, and biblically speaking, that's okay from time to time. But what I want you to know is to rest assured that God knows you. He knows how many hairs are on your head, or how many you wish you were on your head. He knows what you're afraid of right now. He knows what you're deeply frustrated by. He knows what you are overwhelmed by. He knows your deepest hopes and longings. He knows your most debilitating fears. God knows you, and he loves you. He is not ignorant. Fourth, God is not duplicitous. We've seen that this psalm affirms that he is good and right and true and faithful. God is deeply trustworthy. I wonder, do you wrestle sometimes with what God's intentions are in your life? Have you ever shaken your fist and asked God, why is it that you're destroying me, keeping these good things for me, the good things that you have made? Let Psalm 33 sink deeply this week into your heart and assure you that God is faithful and righteous, upright, full of steadfast love, loyal, deeply loyal to you, passionately pursuing life for you. God is not duplicitous. He is good, always good, whatever it is that you may be walking through right now. Fifth and finally, God is not neutral or apathetic. That kind of goes with the distant one. He's not distant, but sometimes we actually can feel like God is just sitting back. And Psalm 33 says, no, he is passionately for us, deploying his strength and power for our lives and for life to be formed in us. He is our help and our shield. Those are not neutral words. He is for you and deploying his strength on your behalf. Note one of the key things that is absent from Psalm 33 as a root for a joyful life of praise. It's your circumstances and mine. Those things which we more often than not root our sense of joy and happiness and well-being in, our circumstances. They do not appear here in that way as a grounds for this call to shout for joy. And I would challenge the notion that our circumstances are first and foremost defined by whatever difficulties it is or the everyday things that we're walking through. But our circumstances are chiefly defined, if we are part of the community of the people of God, they're chiefly defined by God himself. God who indwells you, who surrounds you, who sings over you, who delights in you. This God is your primary circumstance. And that is why there is always reason and room to rejoice. You may have caught in our reading from 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why? Why are Paul and Silas singing hymns of praise to God at midnight in a Philippian jail cell? Because God is the primary context of their lives. This God who is good, this God who is powerful, this God who is sovereign, this God who is for them. And that enables them to have joy, to joyfully praise this God in their lives day by day. I want to end by turning to where each of these dimensions of who God is actually finds its clearest expression, clearest representation in the world. And it is, of course, in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no better place to meditate, to mull over, to chew on, that spurs on a life of joyful praise than the cross itself. God's steadfast love. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God, and we see that love of God most clearly and accurately displayed for us in the cross of Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, but to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God is unleashed at the cross in working against all the forces of death and sin and evil. Our ultimate enemy was undone and destroyed in the cross. So if you struggle this morning with thinking that God is distant, then put your eyes upon the cross, and at the cross know that in Jesus, God is not some distant entity or reality, but God has actually come near. He has taken flesh and dwelt among us as his people. God knows because he's come among us. He's come near, and he knows what it is to suffer and to be tried and tempted. This is what Hebrews teaches, that Christ can be a faithful and merciful high priest because he's walked in our shoes. He's come among us, and he's experienced the temptation and trials that you and I experience in our lives. He knows. If you ever doubt the goodness of God, that he is good, look at the cross, where you'll see the extent of his goodness, overcoming evil with good, where you'll see the extent of his love for you, sacrificing his own son at the cross, that you might have forgiveness, mercy, and genuine life and be included in his family. The cross shows us more than anything else what verse 5 of Psalm 33 teaches, that the earth is indeed full of the steadfast love of the Lord. In the cross, we see the love of God manifest and displayed so powerfully and so wonderfully. This love that fills all the earth, that is behind the universe, that is behind human history, and that is behind your and my personal experience. This love, which is the exercise, the ultimate exercise of the power of God that spoke and the world came to be, that power is most manifest and displayed, not by enforcing conformity to God's will, but rather by showing us his deep love in his voluntary, self-sacrificial offering at the cross in love for you and for me. In other words, God's power doesn't enforce compliance. Rather, it compels compliance by a deep and radical expression of being for you and for me at the cross. This love, beautifully displayed on the cross of Jesus, fills the whole world. And this love is what we were made for. It's what we have the capacity to receive in the human heart, and what evokes in us a deep response of shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. This is what we long for, and it is freely given to us. This steadfast love, this faithfulness of God is freely given in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what God invites you and me into more deeply, and what we are called to reflect on even more in the week ahead. The closeness, the power, the goodness, the advocacy of the steadfast love of God for you and for me. He is present, he is powerful, he is for you, whatever it is that you are walking through. And this is the basis for this exhortation in the psalm, to shout for joy in the Lord. When is the last time that you shouted for joy in the Lord, even amidst hardship and sorrow? That's what we're invited into. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the way in which that gift reveals your character, power, and love. And thank you that you are at the center of each one of our lives, whether we know that or not, whether we feel that this morning or not. You are indeed our center, our greatest, most defining reality. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of this again today, that you would send your Spirit upon us, that we might be a people who do indeed shout for joy because of you and your nature, your love and your power. I pray that you would restore hearts of praise, joyful hearts of praise, that we might live lives of praise this week. Our soul waits for you. You are our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in you because we trust in your holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.